And we're turning to the book of Daniel, please, in chapter 2. And we're coming in at verse 30 this week. But as for me, 2 and 30, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who made known the interpretation to the king, that you may know the thoughts of your heart. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you. Its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze. Its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled a whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. But as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Chapter 7. In the first year, verse 1, of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions, chapter 7, verse 1, of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote them down, the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, the second like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. And I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And as for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away. Yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. We go into the New Testament, please. Matthew 13, verse 24. 13 and 24, another parable he put before them, saying, Matthew 13, 24, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the corn had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No. Lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. Acts 1 and 6. "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'And it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" And then we move over, please, just a little further into chapter 2 of Acts, verse 32. "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we were all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" Chapter 3, verse 19. "Repent therefore and be converted," Acts 3:19, "that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, of which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now back to Daniel, and keep your eye on chapter 2, verse 30 on, as the anchor for this evening's study. It was the summer of the year 1787, and it was very hot. The heat in Philadelphia was very oppressive, and the delegates to the Constitutional Convention fanned themselves very languidly and longed for an adjournment of their debate. The debate dragged on for days, and the issue before them was how the United States should be represented in Congress. There was a speaker called Luther Martin who spoke for even longer than I do. He went for 2 days or thereabouts. And I can tell you that those fellas, as they argued on states' rights and listened to that man, Luther Martin, they were weary and they wanted out. The convention faced an absolute impasse on the subject of the rights of each individual state. And then a gentleman called Dr. Benjamin Franklin stood up and addressed himself to the chairman, a man called General Washington, General George Washington. And this is what he said. In this situation of this assembly, groping as it were in the dark to find political truth, and scarce able to distinguish it when presented to us, how has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of Lights to illuminate our understandings? In other words, nobody has asked the Lord about it. I have lived, he said, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men, and if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground unseen by him, is it possible that an empire could arise without his aid? I therefore beg to leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that one or more of the clergy of this city be requested to officiate in that service. Do you know what happened? It says here that the motion failed, largely due to the embarrassment of the assembly not having enough funds to engage a chaplain. They wouldn't pay a preacher. Well, such are men. But Dr. Franklin, was he right? Does God rule in the affairs of men? Does he? Well, I want to tell you, friends, that there lies before you tonight in Daniel chapter 2, God's summary of what he thinks of government and politics. And it's very incisive. You'll find no better document anywhere in the world to sum up politics and governments. Now, of course, I read to you chapter 7 as well as chapter 2, or part of it, for a reason. Because there are two critiques of government and politics in this book. And both tell us what God thinks of Gentile government. And both of them say that one day God is going to destroy Gentile government. And the place of Gentile government will be taken by Christ and his kingdom on this earth. And of course, they're going to tell you why God has to remove Gentile governments. Not only that it's going to happen, but why it's going to happen. Now notice how different they are. I've listed them in your notes so as you can follow them carefully. You will notice that in the second chapter of Daniel, whenever Nebuchadnezzar is out maybe walking on a plain, or out walking on a plain one day, in this vision of his, this dream he had, walking on a plain, and he sees this awesome image of a man, a fantastic size of a thing, in front of him. Bible says it was awesome. It was whose splendor, verse 31, was excellent. In other words, the architects or whoever had drawn it and whoever had executed the work, sculptors or whatever, it was a fantastic piece of art. And the man stood mesmerized and overcome by its awesomeness. Now there's no doubt about it, as Daniel interprets the dream, as God gave him the interpretation, that huge image stood for Gentile kingdoms that were then and to follow. So that in this first chapter 2, government is represented by this beautiful image of a man. But in chapter 7, where Gentile governments are shown to Daniel, they are represented as wild beasts. Ravenous wild beasts. Now they're very different. In fact, chapter 2 and chapter 7 are so different that some scholars teach that they are in fact contradictory. But they're not. They're not contradictory. They are complementary. You and I, in our hearts, need to get a very clear picture of both if we want to see what God thinks about government, particularly Gentile government and politics. And of course, in both critiques, Gentile government is shown to have a fatal flaw. In chapter 2, the feet are made of two materials that won't mix. The thing is going to totter on its feet because it's got ceramic clay and iron which won't mix. It won't hold and adhere together. And that's its fatal flaw. It's impossible to unite them permanently. They won't stand together. The image is basically unstable. But when you come to chapter 7, the very opposite seems to be the case, because the governments are likened to beasts, and the fourth beast, there in chapter 7, verse 23 to verse 25, is shown to be powerfully strong. Notice that 7:23, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. 7:24, 10 horns, 10 kings who shall arise and another rise after them. He shall be different from the first and subdue the 3 kings. That fourth beast in verse 23 is a very powerful kingdom, devouring the whole earth and trampling and breaking in pieces anything that comes against it. Why are they different and yet they're the same thing? Why does one look fantastically strong and the other look hopelessly weak and yet be the same critique by God? Well, it's not because they're weak, but because they are strong and in the second, and filled with such frightening power that had God let them go, they would have destroyed mankind completely and the planet on which we live. They really were so bad. So it's necessary to see that governments on earth are very strong and can behave like beasts. and move everything in front of them, as we saw Hitler do and Stalin do and Napoleon do and so on and so forth in their day. But that all empires and all governments and all political forms have one fatal flaw. And we'll go into that in depth later. But you've got to get both views of the one thing. Now, notice very carefully, when God comes in these passages to symbolize the kingdom that Jesus is going to set up in the place of Gentile powers, the symbolism is different each time. In chapter 2, at the end of that, as Daniel begins to really bring this to a head in verse 35, this stone comes in verse 35. The stone comes and it strikes the image and it smashes it and becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth. A boulder which is cut without hands. Notice verse 34. You watched Nebuchadnezzar while a stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. In other words, this lovely, beautifully sculptured image, this work of art, is smashed to pieces by a stone that never had human hands on it. According to this verse, it is a stone cut without hands, unpolished, hitting a beautifully polished image. And of course, it's very clear in the passage that that great stone is Christ himself. The stone the builders rejected is going to fill the whole earth, the chief cornerstone. And it stands as a vivid contrast to the artificial work of that statue of a man. But when you go over to chapter 7, folks, and there you have this time these horrible beasts representing Gentile governments. Then when the kingdom of Christ comes in the 7th chapter and verse number 13, you'll see that the image of Christ is different. I was watching 7:13 in the night of visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and he's given the kingdom, and so on and so forth. Not a stone, but this kingdom set up by one like unto the Son of Man. So that the two critiques are the same, and yet they are different. And it's very important that we get the difference. Now you say, okay, Derek, what are we going to learn then tonight from this God's view of these kingdoms that are coming out of this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had? What lessons can be learned from God's assessment of Gentile governments? Is it that God thinks that all Gentile governments are bad and rotten and no use? Well, no. You will see that the image that this man had before him had a head of gold. A head of gold. And you say, well, if God doesn't think that all Gentile governments are bad, then what about chapter 7, where they are like beasts? Surely Gentile governments do behave like beasts. Did not Hitler put those poor Jews into those gas chambers and wipe them out? Has not Alexander Solzhenitsyn shown us in his brilliant book, The Gulag Archipelago, that millions upon millions upon millions of Soviet people were wiped out? Surely those governments are evil in the extreme. Yes, that's true. But notice how balanced God's word is. Gentile governments are first of all represented as a majestic image, not of a cow, not of a bull, not of a goat, not of a lion, but of a man. My, you know, he suddenly sees this huge image of a man. And of course, man written too large is awe-inspiring, isn't he? And when heroes of earth begin to rise and they forget themselves, they become awe-inspiring for millions of people, whereas they're only men. When James Galway had his accident in Geneva, I always remember what he said on a radio interview. Motorbike hit him and knocked him down. And he was lying in hospital. And Gloria Honeyford went to interview him. And I remember the interview by the bedside. "Well, James, what are you thinking about?" "Well," he said, "I'm lying here and I'm thinking that I was actually beginning to believe what the posters were saying about me. And this is good for me." And I thought it was humble of him to say that, wasn't it? And of course, this man is highly upset when he sees this in his dream, as he dreams it. Why? Because if it's gold at the top and the chest and arms of silver and the stomach and the thighs of bronze and the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay, he's saying, "Who could this be but me?" Because I've described to you in other studies in the book of Daniel what he thought of himself. And his huge walls and his massive ramparts and so on and so forth in his city. And it certainly wasn't built to last for a day, because the walls were huge, thick walls and so forth. And he's saying, you see, "Well, it must be me. And then what's this stone that comes and wipes my kingdom out and knocks it down?" And of course, he was wondering what the gods were saying to him in his dream. But you see, let's get it right. Government to begin with, according to this image, was glorious. And of course, government of men has been in many parts brilliant on the planet Earth. Would you rather live as a savage in a jungle? Or would you rather live with all that governments of earth have brought you in roads and in law courts and in amenities? The Romans with their roads and the Greeks with their inventions. There's no doubt about it that the government of man have done some fantastic things. They have even been known to bore underneath the channel and hope to get there someday. It's incredible what governments can do. And who would not prefer to live in the society that we live in with all the benefits that government have brought? I remember years ago I was walking up Fifth Avenue in New York, and a couple of fellas had come back from the moon, Aldrin and company. And they were having a ticker tape ride up Fifth Avenue, and all the girls in the offices were pouring out the ticker tape on the top of them, as they do in New York, and it comes down like snow out of the skyscrapers on American heroes. And Mayor Lindsay, who was the mayor then, was riding with them. And I followed the crowd to where the medals were being presented in the open air and stood in the crowd. And I remember Mayor Lindsay, and I thought it was quite humorous. He says, "You know, folks," he says, "I've just traveled with these moon men," he says, and it was an open car. And he says, "Right along Fifth Avenue," he says, "lots and lots of people have been telling me to go to the moon and not come back again." And of course, that's true. A whole lot of people have gripes with governments or mayors or whatever. But the plain fact is, you cannot wipe out government as being irrelevant. And of course, the New Testament would teach us that there is no power but of God. And government in that sense is of God. So although it begins with gold, notice that it also teaches us very clearly that all the empires that would follow, because he says, you know, "You're the head of gold, your kingdom," and then it will follow on down, there will kingdoms come after you. But would you please notice, Nebuchadnezzar, that although government was originally given by God, there is no empire on this earth that will be permanent. None of them. You know, there were some people even thought the British Empire was going to be permanent and it was going to last forever. And it was one of the shortest of them all. And I sure hope, friend, that you're not believing that that an empire or whatever can last forever. Or that a political system can last forever, because this book says it won't, no matter what it is. No empire on this earth will ever be permanent. They're not all the same. Babylon was of gold, then there was one of iron, and then there was one of bronze, and so forth. So what's that saying? It's saying that not only was government originally given by God, and that no empire on this earth will be permanent, but that different forms of government have different values. In other words, in God's view of politics and government, no one political system is of absolute value. Quite clear. You see, there are some people in this world who would say that, you know, Christianity is really democracy. And Christianity and democracy are tied together of absolute value. And really, if you're a Christian, then you've got to be a Democrat. Not in the SLD sense, but just a Democrat. There are a whole lot of people really believe that. That if you become a Christian, that really you must drive all the time for democracy. And democracy is the political system of absolute value. Now I'll tell you, it's of great value. And I think of many people living in totalitarian states and Tiananmen Square and all the rest of the terrible things that have happened in totalitarian states. We're very grateful for democracy. Very grateful for it. And let us not forget that many of our forefathers have died on the Marne and on the fields of Flanders and so on and so forth to preserve it for us. And I'm not underestimating their sacrifice in any way. But there is absolutely no question about it that democracy is not the political system of absolute value in the sight of God. No one form of government is permanent, and no one political system is of absolute value. Please let us never exalt things that are of relative value, looking at them as if they were of absolute value. You may, some of you, before you're finished, in some area of the world, have to live in a totalitarian state. Some of you may have to live in a tyranny. But don't forget, if you have to live in a tyranny, that Daniel lived in a tyranny. Under an absolute autocrat. And he survived. And God blessed them greatly. And of course, there is something else that this image is teaching us about God's view of politics and government. Not only is it that government was originally given by God, that no empire will be permanent, that different forms of government have different values, but that change by itself will not bring in a gradient of peace. That's what communists live on. They have a theory that you will move from thesis to antithesis and then on to synthesis. And that the thing will move on from how will I put it, feudalism to capitalism to secularism, to socialism and then to communism. And the feudal lords give up and then capitalists come along and then that's wiped out eventually because they see that that doesn't work and that changes and then you've got socialism and that reigns for a while and then they see there's a better system than that and then we'll have communism. The communists would teach you that we are open in our day and generation to an inevitable law of change. And that's why you get people in backward nations who are shoved and forced and encouraged to fight for communism because they say the laws of history are on your side and behind the barrel of that gun. And that change helped on by the Communist Party, for example, will bring in one day to this world a great millennium. There are also others who would teach that under other systems, and people sacrifice their lives to try and bring along a millennium which by definition they will never ever see, because communist people don't believe in a resurrection and they believe you die as a dog and that's it. So they are giving their lives for a millennium they'll never see. But Christians aren't like that, whether they live in a communist country or a country like ours with democracy in it. Because Christians are not living their lives and praying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," and giving their money and giving their time to the extension of a kingdom that they're never going to see. Because the plain fact of the matter is they are going to see it one day. Even if they do die, they'll come back to reign with Christ. And they will see it. And that's the difference. Millions are persuaded of the gospel of that political change is bound to come and that will bring a millennium of peace on the earth. It won't. Let the image tell you that it won't come that way. What will bring it? The coming of the Son of Man will bring it. And he'll destroy, before he sets up his kingdom, the systems of men. All of them. And set up God's kingdom in its place. And I hope you don't believe there are absolute laws in history that are leading to a millennium. That's a form of idolatry. There are no such absolute laws. Now notice in this wonderful image and in this dream that Daniel interprets that when the messianic kingdom of Christ finally comes, it's not a final stage of the image, is it? It's not down at the toes. That's not the messianic kingdom of Christ. The image has gold, silver, iron, clay, and not stone at the bottom. No, the messianic kingdom is not part of that series of governments at all. It's completely different. And it will smash it and take its place. And that's very important, folks. We do not believe as believers that the systems of government in earth, be they democracy or whatever, will one day get better and better and better and usher in Christ's kingdom. Because all kingdoms and all political systems have a fatal flaw. And what is the fatal flaw? Well, notice that the toes and the feet are made of iron and clay. They couldn't mix. Now, of course, there are plenty of people have tried to interpret what this passage stands for. And some say that the clay represents democracy, opposed to the tyranny of the gold of Nebuchadnezzar. And then as you come on down there, you know, in these days, they'll set up a kingdom, towards the kingdom, verse 43, iron mixed with ceramic clay, they'll mingle with the seed of men. That some governments will come in the end, and they'll try and get nations to intermarry so that there will be unity in verse 43 in a coming day. And force people maybe to intermarry, and through the seed of man, to unite the nations of the earth that are different. And that it won't work. And that it'll fall apart. Well, that's all very interesting. And I have since childhood read all sorts of interpretations as to what these kingdoms are and what the toes and the feet and clay and all that are about. But I love what David Gooding says about this. He says that he has a flight of fancy when he reads this. And he makes a very astute remark that I think is very helpful. He says that all human governments, as with all people, have one desperate flaw. How can I put it? Let me put it this way. You got up on Monday morning, maybe, or you tried to get up, and you were very tired, and you had a lot of problems, and you say, "Now, this week, I'm going to ask that girl to marry me. I really am. Like, I know I can't afford it, and I know I'm not as good as I should be, but I'm really in love with her, and this is the week. And Phil, you haven't done it yet. And guys, this is Tuesday. You were determined to do it last night, weren't you? But you didn't. I was nearly going to say maybe some of you girls got up and said, this week I'm going to land him, and I'm going to ask him the question, and it'll happen. You know, or this week I'm really going to do those homeworks. I'm going to get that SE done. I'm going to do the garden. I'm going to wash the car. I'm going to save money for my holiday. I'm going to join that Christmas club. I'm going to, I don't know. I'm not going to eat so many steaks. I'm not going to, you know. You all sorts of ideas you had in your head, and you were commanding yourself. Now, come on, I've got to get going. If I want to get on here, I've got to get organized and stop being so lazy and get to bed early at night and eat more vegetables and fiber and, you know. Where are you? Goodness knows what you'll eat before tonight's out and your home when you get with your friends. We are, as human beings, very good at commanding ourselves to do things. But what's wrong with us fundamentally is we're not much good at obeying. And I didn't hear Neil Kinnock's speech this afternoon because it was deep into this study. I don't know what he promised. I haven't heard it yet, but I'll guarantee he made some promises. And I haven't even heard it yet. I guarantee he promised this, that, and the other. And I guarantee when Mrs. Thatcher gets going, what, the week following or whatever, that she will also make promises. And I'll guarantee that no matter what political party you have in Northern Ireland, trying their very best, many of them according to their own lights and what they believe to be true and the best for Ulster, and they all get together. And they all start to talk. It's like Alan Redpath says, if you want to know how complex the Ulster situation is, set down three Ulstermen and tell them how they're going to solve the problem of Northern Ireland. And you'll see how complex it is. And that is true. And you get political parties, well-meaning, and they think this is the best. And this is what we should do. And they make great promises. Fantastic promises. They come to my door and make promises. And you talk to them. Or maybe you don't. But they come and they make promises. And they mean to keep them. Every political party means to keep its promise. If it's worth its weight at all. But the problem is, they know, and I know, and you know, that it's awful hard to get it into practice and obey. Absolutely incredible what men will promise. And I think even governments would have to admit, as we as individuals would have to admit, oh wretched man that I am, the good that I would do that I don't do. The fatal flaw in the human makeup is that which is the fatal flaw in all human government and makes it unstable, whether in the individual or in the state. They make promises, but they find them, and commands, but they find them hard to obey. And all the achievements of men have been beggared by that weakness. Haven't they? You say, yes, okay, Derek, but why will God have to remove all this? Isn't God not being nasty? No, God's being realistic. Because of this fatal flaw in man as man that pursues him as an individual and at the level of government, strong to command, not so strong to obey and carry out what is right. God then puts the gospel into this critique. This huge image has feet that are unstable and it'll totter. And God has an answer to it. God has an answer to what history has been telling us for millenniums and what human experience has been exposing. That there will one day be an age of peace despite man's tottering feet. Our planet, according to the book of Daniel, is not going to be left to ruin. by man himself. There is coming on this earth a great kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Of course, one day the elements will melt with fervent heat and God will put it all away and we'll have a new heaven and a new earth, as we learned in 2 Peter. But God, before he does that, is going to set up a great kingdom under Christ. And when it comes, it'll be stable and it'll stand like a mountain. And it won't totter. And as the stone came, cut without hands, which is a Hebrew idiom for God's supernatural power, it'll be done. So that really what I'm telling you tonight is not what I would tell some little child in the dark to try and get it through the night or through the woods or whatever if it was frightened. It's not an unrealistic hope of a fairy tale. It is the reality, folks, of a God who has intervened in this world and sent his Son into the world to begin a great work already. And what's he doing now? He is regenerating men and women by the Spirit of God that will make the basis for his coming reign of glory and a kingdom that rests not on man's broken powers, but upon the supernatural power of God. He is already in the first phase of setting up that kingdom in calling out a people to his name. Now, as we wait for that event of that great stone to come and to smash that image, what have we to do? What are we to be up to in the meantime? Well, I think this passage teaches us clearly that we can see that civil government has an important part to play in earthly affairs, but only a limited part. It's not, as somebody put it, Carl F. Henry, omnicompetent. Human government is not absolutely omnicompetent, brilliantly competent to do anything or everything everywhere. Human government's important, but its importance is limited. And God on this earth is using the Church of Christ to fulfill certain purposes and objectives in fallen history. The church is here to advance the gospel. Isn't that lovely? The church is here to minister God's grace and to call for a voluntary commitment of men and women to Christ. That's what the church is here to do. Of course, other purposes and objectives God achieves through civil government. All government leaders, according to Romans chapter 3, are ministers of God. Could you remember that? That's what it says in Romans 3 and 6. They are the ministers of God. Notice that this head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, even though he was a heathen man, was a minister of God. God used him to bring about his purposes. A government leader, listen to the scripture, is God's minister to you for good. And if you do evil, be afraid, for he doesn't bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake, to render all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. But the Bible never affords the state a basis for promoting political objectives through ecclesiastical means. Nowhere is the state told to use the church for its political ends. When it does, disaster. The Bible nowhere at any time allows the church to promote its evangelistic objectives by political means. We don't use politics to advance the gospel, just as politics and government are not to use the gospel to advance their ends. Neither the state nor the church will bring in the kingdom of God. Some Christians are now teaching us that with triumphalism, as we go forward in the Lord's power, that we will usher in the kingdom of God. It is not so. It is Christ himself who will usher in his kingdom. He will come and make the difference. We await the coming of the Lord to do that. So, of course, you and I are now to be setting out to turn men and women to God, teach them how to live as Christians, how to prepare for heaven. That's what the church should be doing. And you see, the state has no eternal perspective. The state is dealing with farming and fishery and education and industry. Those are impermanent things. Whereas what we are dealing with tonight, and you're dealing with in your Sunday school class or Bible class or youth outreach, are eternal things. Political objectives are very transitory, but the work of the church is eternal. For the church to become, of course, identified with one political party is all wrong. Because that would be to blur the distinction between the unchanging gospel and the inevitable changing theories of men. There's no political party I know that hasn't shifted ground and one day committed itself to something and then several days later distancing itself. And politicians who change as they grow older and inexperience and immaturity or whatever, they are only men and women. Political parties shift ground and change their theories or adapt their theories. And if the church is wedded to one political theory, what does that do? Well, it adds a requirement to the gospel. In other words, if you belong to this church, then we would automatically expect you to belong to this or that political party. And of course, you particularly get this in communist countries and in other countries as well in various forms. You see, the message to be preached is the call to repentance and faith. And if you add to that an unspoken summons to particular political loyalty, then the church is guilty of adding to the gospel. If there's even a subliminal idea that as you preach the gospel, like if you get saved, you're bound to follow us in this political party, or would you be saved at all, is in fact to be guilty of adding to the gospel. The letter to the Galatians vehemently says that we're not allowed to add ceremony and ceremonial requirements to the simple demands of Christ. You receive Christ as your Savior tonight, you'll become a Christian on the spot. You don't have to sign anything, go through a ceremony, join anything. You will become his child. Well, just as you're not allowed to add ceremony to the gospel, you're not allowed to add a political party as an appendage onto the preaching of the gospel or a political program. That's very important. Now, of course, a whole lot of you are saying in your hearts tonight, well, then, Derek, when will this kingdom come? When will it come? Well, of course, in the image, notice there were five stages. There was the gold that stood for Babylon. Then there was the silver. Many believe that to be the Medo-Persian Empire. In fact, Darius the king asked all who were with him to pay him in silver. Then, of course, we follow on to the belly and thighs, which was bronze. And, of course, we know that the Greeks introduced bronze and used bronze in their equipment to fight. Then, of course, many identify iron as Rome. And the feet and toes, kind of a mixture of what Rome gave us in laws and government that has now been mixed with democracy. Well, that may be your interpretation of it, as you see it. But whatever way you see it, my friend, notice that this powerful stone ends the whole lot of them. Ends the whole lot of them. Notice that in Revelation 2, for example, Revelation 2 and verse 27, it says there, "He who overcomes," 26, Revelation 2, "and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall ruin them with a rod of iron, as the potter's vessel shall be broken to pieces." And of course, that's saying that it's something in the future. Even when Christ was speaking to that church, he looked on his coming as something in the future that would smash all governments and political systems. That's when he will do it in the end. Now, I want to just think carefully for a moment, because I find this profoundly helpful. You remember that John the Baptist, when he came into the scene, he said that Christ would thoroughly purge the floor and he'd burn up the chaff. And the kingdom of God was at hand and everybody repent. And boy, did they repent. And there was powerful times. Wonderful. Then one day he offended Herod and his wife even more. And he was thrown into prison and he's languishing in prison. And he thought, right, okay, now the Lord's going to come and burn up the chaff. He's going to get rid of this fellow Herod, all right. He is the Messiah, because the Messiah will, according to Daniel's prophecy, smash all that and set up his own kingdom. Oh, this is going to be great. I can almost hear him think. But then, folks, I'm afraid that the Lord didn't come and get John out of prison. And he got depressed and down. And he began to wonder if Christ was the Messiah after all, because he hadn't wiped out the opposition. And he sent two of his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the Messiah or are you not?" Wasn't that sad? And of course, Christ later on told in Matthew chapter 13, where I read to you earlier in the night, the parable of the tares and the wheat. And they said, "Well, will we pull up the tares now?" "No, no, 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 no. You might pull up the wheat as well. Let the tares and the wheat grow together. And then, until that time I'll come. And then when I come, I'll burn the tares and the wheat will stand." Notice that little phrase. That's why in points 3 A and B, this is very important. When will Christ's messianic kingdom come? The present spiritual phase is on right now, when people are given the opportunity to repent, point 3a, and believe the gospel, and when evil will be allowed to grow largely unchecked. Does God wipe out all the IRA? Is he? And the INLA? And so-called loyalist paramilitaries who've committed murders and atrocities, does he wipe them all out? Does he come and wipe out all the drug barons in Colombia? Does he come down and when somebody commits rape or incest, does he wipe them out? No. And non-Christians say, and particularly Jews, they say, "Well, this Jesus of yours, he's no Messiah, because the Messiah will come and set up his kingdom and wipe all that out. So your Jesus couldn't be the Messiah, because he has come and he hasn't done that." And the point of that parable is, not yet. Until. And if somebody murdered your father, if somebody raped your sister, if somebody came at a ridiculous speed down the road in their car and crashed in and killed your baby brother, And you say, oh God, where are you? Why don't you come and take these evil people out of the world? Well, Jesus said, the wheat and the tares will grow together until. And John the Baptist had to stay in prison, and he was beheaded, and Jesus didn't even go to his funeral. And you say, well, is John not going to be vindicated? Of course he is. One day Herod will have to answer for that. But not yet. The wheat and the tares are still growing together. And then, of course, whenever Jesus was standing outside the city of Jerusalem one day, and his disciples said, you know, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel, Lord, etc.? And Jesus said, you go out into all the world and you preach the gospel. And then suddenly, as they're discussing when the messianic kingdom's coming, Christ just disappears up into the heavens in a discussion of when it'll come. And the angel says, he shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. And the point is, you fellows are to go now and preach the gospel and draw people into this spiritual phase of the kingdom, because he will come back one day and establish it. And then, of course, you get that in the Acts of the Apostles, when Peter stands up and they're saying, what power have you got that give you to heal that lame man, Peter? And he is thundering out this point that the kingdom is in Christ's hands and the power is given to his servants, and that we are waiting the restitution of all things whenever Christ comes back. So it is very important that we understand that vital word, until. So the next time you go to comfort somebody who's nearly out of their mind and wondering what God's doing, remind them of the wee word, until. Whenever you meet somebody whose nerves are wrecked and they wonder if God has forgotten them, and is Christ really the Messiah after all? Because where is this great stone that's going to smash all this weakness and take it away? You say, just be patient, Christian. We are here until. And that doesn't mean to say that you don't work like a Wilberforce did in the House of Commons and bring about the abolition of the slave trade. That doesn't mean to say that you don't stand up like many politicians are doing at the moment and fighting like anything against abortion, this terrible thing that has swept into our nation, which is really a cover for sexual pleasure and killing little babies as a result of it. And that's really what a lot of it is in the end. That if my pleasure produces this child, and this child gets in the way of my plans, then we will abort this child before it's born. What a terrible thing. How glad we are that people are fighting that through the system and standing up against it. We stand with all our hearts for family values within the nation. We stand against homosexuality. We stand against adultery. We stand against incest. We stand against child abuse with all our hearts. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. We are waiting for the coming of Christ, when he will one day smash all that weakness and take away all that evil and judge it and set up his kingdom. My, that's wonderful. But in the meantime, we got to do what Daniel is. Back to your desk in the palace, Daniel. Wasn't it fantastic? He could see. I mean, if you'd walked around Babylon with those fantastic hanging gardens, you'd never have dreamt in your wildest dreams of these big thick walls. And some of the buildings, I am told, there was one building, was 8 miles right round it. You know, isn't that fantastic? 8 miles right round. You never would have thought that that kingdom was finished and going to pass away. But Daniel was able to say, it'll go, Nebuchadnezzar. And the Medo-Persian Empire will also go, and the greatness of the Greeks will go, and the might and the strength of the iron of Rome will go, and so forth, and democracy itself will go, and one day Christ will come. What a vision he had. And then back to his desk, back to dealing with grumbling people and back to dealing with all the problems of the civil service of the land and all the trials and difficulties, but with this vision in his heart all the time that the Messiah will come. And don't you let anybody fool you that just because our lovely Lord Jesus hasn't smashed down all evil, that he isn't the Messiah. He will. And we're waiting until he does.